If you will, turn your Bibles back to John, the 14th chapter, and we'll continue to look at what Jesus' death meant to him. We see the disciples there as we talked last week, going back in John, and as it comes forward to this particular time where he's fixing to face the trials and going to the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the trials, and all that would follow, even the cruel cross of Calvary. He's trying to prepare them for his going away, and yet they don't quite understand it. Like many things that Jesus tried to teach them, they were dull in their understanding, just like we're dull in our understanding many times, but he gives them encouragement as we'll read this portion of scripture in just a minute. That the Holy Spirit was going to come after he leaves and guide them in the way of all truth, enlighten them to the things that he has said. And even in the scriptures we read last week, when they came singing Hosanna, Hosanna, it says that the disciples didn't understand it then, but afterwards they understood the fulfilling of the prophecy and all that came with it. So there's comfort and joy coming to the disciples, but it's not right now. Right now, they're looking inwards to themselves, looking at that perspective, at the great loss they're fixing to endure. Their great friend and Lord and Savior, Jesus, who's been with them three and a half years, said he's going away, that he's got to go to the cruel cross of Calvary, and they're mystified that the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh, would have to die that way. They don't understand, and so they're looking inwardly rather than giving the thought to what Christ is facing and what he's faced throughout eternity. Christ, we must remember, has always been, but he's always known in time that in time this was going to happen. He was actually going to come in the flesh and suffer the things that he suffered all the days of his life up into and including the cross of Calvary. But he did it joyfully. That's what Jesus said. And as we look at what Jesus' death meant to him, he anticipated it with joy, the scriptures say. He anticipated it with joy. We're going to examine that and look at that and see what that means to him and then what it would mean to us in turn as we go along. There's going to be some rabbit trails today. I can already tell it. I've got a lot of thoughts going on even right now. So pray that the Lord would give guidance and that it would come out in a way that would be to your edification, but more importantly, to God's honor and glory. John, let's back up to the 25th chapter so you can see the comfort that I was talking about, that he was giving the disciples even in the midst of him saying that I'm going to leave, but he also says in the same breath that I'm coming back too. So he gives them hope both ways. John, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 25, he said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So there's some great comfort there now. They're mystified. They don't understand. But the promise is that they're going to understand that the Holy Spirit, his job, if we would call it that, is to enlighten them to what Christ says, that they might understand it spiritually, that they might understand the bigger picture of why Christ is doing what he's doing. And so he'll bring you into remembrance all these things that I said to you, but you don't understand now. When I'm gone, you're going to understand it in clarity. He said, "Peace I leave with you." He can say that with great confidence. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Some people get that mixed up. A different kind of pieces. There's a peace that the world gives doesn't last very long. Just like sin, there's pleasure in sin. But Hebrews says what? that it's just for a season. It goes away. But the peace that Jesus gives us is an eternal peace that abides within us. We may not tap into that all the time. We may not have that peace. But why is that? It's because we're not doing what we ought to be doing as God's children. We're not trusting. When we trust and we abide in Him and He in us, then we experience the very peace that He says, I give to you. He's not just speaking to those particular disciples right there, but He's speaking to you and me and every other child of God that's ever been born of the Spirit. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They were both. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And again, he's speaking about fulfilling the mission that God sent him on. He's fulfilled everything as he's speaking of this. When I'm going to my Father, you would rejoice if you fully understood the implications of what this means. That's what he's saying to them, and they will later. That's what we've just read about. Because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Here's the whole emphasis. I will no longer talk much with you. The time's short now. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me or on me. As much as he threw against Christ, as much as he thought. Finally, when he saw him bow his head and die, he finally said, victory! I finally got victory. After all, I tried to kill him as a baby. Didn't work. I tried to kill him the whole time in his ministry. Didn't work. But there he is on the cross. I finally got him. Satan himself didn't understand the fullness of what took place. And of course, 3 days later, he raises up from the grave. His rejoicing was like sin for a season, wasn't it? It was just for a season. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And we've talked about what all that means, but what we're talking about now is that joy that Christ has. The disciple viewed it with sorrow, because they didn't understand, but to Christ, it meant to him great joy. Why was that? Because his time was coming to an end. The worst was yet to come, really, in actuality. And we don't want to lessen the severity of the pain that he actually suffered in the flesh, but we've always said that the greatest suffering was on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did that even in that. He said, I do it joyfully. Yes. Because he looked past that agonizing moment in time that he had to experience. He looks past that. That's the worst thing that Christ has ever endured. But it's because of our sins that he did that. And yet there's a separation from God there. That's never been before. But had to be to satisfy the wrath of God upon the sins of a people. And Christ did it. And in that moment, God, as it were, turns his back, because the Bible says he doesn't look upon sin. In other words, sin doesn't abide in his presence. And so he became that sin sacrifice. And even experiencing that moment, knowing it's coming, and experiencing it in time, he said, I count that as joy that I could do that. Why? Because he finally and ultimately is fulfilling the will of God. He hasn't failed to do it in one iota. Crossed every T, dotted every I. That this is the culmination. This is almost the ending. He now has to lie in the grave for 3 days, but he rises from there in resurrection and in victory. And as he rises and does that, he appears to some 500 and to his disciples. He talks to them for a while, and then he ascends unto heaven, where even at this moment, he sits victoriously on the hand of favor, on the right hand of God. And that's what he's talking about. If you knew these things, you'd rejoice, because I fulfilled that which God sent me to do. And so they will ultimately understand that, but not right now. And even as we don't understand the fullness of what Christ has done for us yet, we understand it enough that we might rejoice in it, but we don't understand in its fullness. But we will one day when we're up there, completely glorified in our new bodies. We'll have a perfect understanding of every aspect. It may take eternity to learn all this. I think that's what it will be like. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I can't imagine us just coming into all that knowledge at one time. But we might be able to. I don't know. But we're going to understand it in a perfect understanding. We see, like Paul says, we see through glasses darkly right now. We don't see the whole thing. We see enough to keep us going, as it were, to lovingly place our faith and hope and trust in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The disciples viewed it with sorrow, but to him it meant joy. Had they loved him, they would have rejoiced with him and looked forward to him, with him to the four marvelous eternal works, the four D's that I'll call them, that would be accomplished at the cross of Calvary. What Jesus' death meant to him, the first thing we'll look at this morning, and I thought we might get through it, but we're not going to get through it. His person would be dignified. His person would be dignified. Before the incarnation, Jesus was in eternal glory. We think about that just for a moment. He's God, but he's with God. All he has ever known is fellowship with God, joy in heaven, no sin, no sorrow. None of those things have entered in to this great realm to which we're sojourning to, because of what Christ has done. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. He's not a liar. It's already prepared, awaiting for us to go into. And that's all he's known, is joy, perfect peace, perfect everything. No interruption of that. He experienced God's infinite love continually, just like we will, his fellowship, in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. The most perfect love relationship here on the earth is imperfect in all of its attributes. As great as it might be, it's imperfect because it's tainted with sin. That'll no longer exist when we're in glory because of what Christ has done. But knowing all that, he left this glory. And we need to understand this. But he left this glory to come to earth, not as a king to a magnificent palace, and we understand the story, know the story, but as a tiny baby to a stinking stable. He lived in poverty. He had no place even to lay his head. He suffered the hatred, abuse, and jeers of evil men. He was rejected by his own people and vilified even by the religious leaders. One of the things that Jesus' death meant to him is that his person would be dignified. He was always treated indignant on the face of this earth. Men with hatred towards him. Men trying to lay hands on him that they might kill him. Killing his servants, trying to get to the king, trying to get rid of him. He endured this for our sakes, but most importantly, for God's honor and glory. Remember what Isaiah said. He was despised and forsaken of men. He wasn't honored. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face. That's another translation, but certainly pertinent to what we did. We did that. From our human perspective, one of the most incomprehensible truths about Jesus Christ is that He, the eternal Lord of glory, was willing to humble Himself like that for our sakes. We always say He did it for God's glory, we know that. But He also did that for you and for me. Left a perfect world and came and suffered this indignation all of His life for you and for me. He stepped down from a position of equality with the Most High God and condescended to share His riches with us. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter. And this is a strange place, it seems, where this particular scripture lies that I'm going to read to you as you're turning there. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I'm going to begin in the first verse to get the context, just trying too quickly. Time gets away quick. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." And the reason I said it seems strange in its context is what Paul is talking about here, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Jesus had all the riches of heaven, yet He gave them up for a while so we could share them with Him forever. And that's what we'll look at here in just a second. if you'll turn over to the 8th chapter, to the first verse, Paul is speaking about here about giving. He's coming to the church. He's writing to Corinthians the second time and encouraging them to take up an offering that they had begun to do about a year before for the church at Jerusalem. And we can go in to the history of all that. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, it's in Jerusalem, 3,000 were added, then we see 5,000. We see it just exploding. But we've got to remember that all these people came from everywhere. These weren't rich people. These were just pretty much, for the most part, common people. And so there was not a church anywhere else. That's where the church was. And so they had to stay there to get fellowship and get the word preached to them. And so Jerusalem was able to meet their needs for a time. But as the church grew and the persecution grew and the Jewish families that wouldn't have Christianity kicked their Jewish family members out because they were now Christians, all these things came into it. It grew so much that they couldn't handle the load. And so the Apostle Paul, as he went around to the different churches, said, remember, you're poor, take care of them, but also have another special offering for the church at Jerusalem. They're in dire straits. And so this is what this is all talking about. Surrounding this verse, it seems to be a little bit out of a place with church giving, but it's not. We'll see how it is. And remember, we talk about the term from time to time, the greater. If the greater's done, then the lesser shouldn't be a problem at all. And this is really what we're going to look at in this context. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," that included Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches, "that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Here they are, a church Understand at that particular time, impoverished, ravaged by many wars that had gone around them, and not only that, at this particular time, the Roman authorities were plundering them, extracting from them too, taxes upon taxes upon taxes, and yet, in the midst of their deepest poverty, they're giving liberally. They're giving as much as they possibly can, and that's what Paul is reminding the church at Corinth about. He's giving them an example of other believers that they might understand how much they were appreciating, we might say, or reveling in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It moved them to give in such a way. And it wasn't about the money. It wasn't about their living, or they didn't have this, they didn't have that. It wasn't about that. It was about worship. And really, when we give, and I know you've understood this because we've supported this church graciously and above and beyond, just like he's saying here, it's an act of worship. It's not just writing a check because the church needs it, because we're supporting the ministry. It's greater than that. It's an act of worship. And when we think of it in that light, doesn't that just move us to give that much more? We're worshiping our God as we do it. And that's what Paul is getting them to say. And he's always bringing in the grace of God when he says this. Because he said these are people that are full of the grace of God, that really understand it and know it. They've embraced what Christ has done for them. This is what he's saying. That in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Nobody compelled them to give. No one has compelled y'all to give. I think when I first got here, I think Brother Lamar mentioned something in the past. Said, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on giving in this church preached. I thought about that. I said, I hadn't preached on it either. So I'm touching on it this morning. But in essence, really, and I know that's part of the gospel, but this is not a problem this church has. This church gives, and it's much appreciated. And God knows, and you know, the grace of God. You know the various scriptures I'm talking about here. You're experiencing that. We've experienced that in the ministry, and we help when we can. When we hear of someone that has a need, we do what we can as a church. And all the things that God would have us to do, we minister to the poor, we minister to the ministry. And this is what he's saying. He's talking about what a blessing this is. He said, they freely and willingly gave, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, Paul is not so much focused on the ministry in this particular portion as he is the poor. And the poor, not specifically in Corinth, because they were kind of taking care of them, even in the midst of all their problems. We say that's a problematic church, but we don't give them credit for doing the things they were really doing. They were still functioning as a church. They had a lot of different things going on. It didn't mean that they were a bad church overall. They were still being faithful in many things. But the main thing he was imploring them to do is remember the church at Jerusalem. They're in dire straits. You had begun to take up a collection, and we're going to read that in just a minute. He said now, because they fell out with Paul for a little while, Paul's encouraging Titus to tell them, start that collection up again that you might give it to them. But as he does, he's lovingly giving them an example of other believers in dire straits, much more dire actually than the church at Corinth, saying what a blessing they were getting in giving, not to gain a blessing in giving, they just did it because they were blessed. And so he's trying to get them to see that again in verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now that first isn't first in time, but first in priority. Their priority was they gave themselves to the Lord, and then because of that understanding of what grace was in their lives and what grace had done, it moved them to give as they gave. He said, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, he's talking about this fund that they had started, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. He's talking about a particular grace, the grace of giving is what he's talking about in this context. And listen to what he says in verse 7. Great encouragement. He said, but as you abound in everything, you see, when we talk about the churches at Corinth, and I'm guilty of this, we say, well, you know, this is the church that Paul had trouble with the whole time. He just, trouble after trouble after trouble. Well, it's true. If you turn page after page after page, when you read his letters, it seems like it's page after page after page. He's addressing some issue, and he is, but we needn't forget that it's also being faithful in many things. It's still functioning as a church body and honoring God in it. It's just like us, they were imperfect people and there were issues they needed to address. Some they were addressing, some they were leaving alone, and he was trying to get the balance in there so that they could kind of function as the church should function in fullness. So listen what he does, though. He praises them here in verse 7. But as you abound in everything. Now, you know, when you abound in something, that's not just get by kind of stuff. When you're abounding, you're prospering. You're fulfilling something. You're doing something good. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see the great things that he talks about, see that you abound in this grace also. You've done this in all these areas, but I want you to be blessed even more, abound also in this grace. I speak not by commandment. I'm not forcing you to do anything against your will. We don't force you to write that check or drop that money in there. Nobody says that. Nobody comes to you and says, you know what? We're going to church you if you don't start giving a little bit more. You don't do that. That's not the way it's done. That money benefits only what it benefits. It's not to the glory of God. We give because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We give because we know what the grace of God has done in our lives. And so we want to gracefully give as we've been graced by God. And so that's what he's saying. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's challenging them. Look at what they've done and now see if you can't also do that very thing. And this is where verse 9 comes in. It seemed to be so out of place, but it's not. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they're not already encouraged to give by now, he's going to pull the trump card out. This is what he's doing. He's going to the greater now. He's been talking about the lesser all this time. You know, he's been talking about this. Now he's going to the greater about why they can do what he's imploring them to do. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they've been born again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and you through his poverty might become rich. Well, that can't be rich in material blessings. Can be, could be. I don't think any of us are millionaires. I don't believe we are. If you do, you've hit it very well. But that's not what he means. We know that's not what he means. He means rich in spiritual blessings. But that doesn't mean that along with the spiritual blessings, we can't be blessed to have great finances. What a great finances for. If we were to be blessed to be millionaires, why would God bless us to be that way? What would be the ultimate purpose in giving us that money? Not to be consumed upon our own lust. We give scripture after scripture after scripture about that. It's that we might give to others. God has prospered us. Why? That we might be a blessing to others, to the poor. What did Jesus say? If this means that every one of us is going to be rich, what did Jesus mean when he said, the poor be with you how long?
Always.
Always. The poor is always going to be around. What's the church for? The church, if it's functioning like it should, is ministering to the poor, the sick and the afflicted. That's what it did in the beginning. That's what it's supposed to be doing now. And so he goes to this. You know what the grace of God did. It delivered you from sin, death, hell, and the grave. You understand that. If you understand the greater and what Christ has done, then certainly you understand the lesser. Give gracefully. That word grace is such a beautiful word. It means stoop. And when God saved us, he stooped. Stooped. Lowered himself down from heaven to save something that didn't deserve to be saved. We hated him. The Bible says that when we were in the flesh, we were enmity against God. There's not hardly much stronger language in the Bible than enmity. That's a great hatred towards God. Oh, we may not display it outwardly. We may be morally good people, but we hate God because we don't worship him. We don't serve him. We don't want anything to do with him. When Donnie used to go to church, he used to make me mad as a wet sitting hen. I didn't want her going to church. I wanted her to be there with me. You know, and sit there and watch a football game with me, which she didn't care nothing about. Selfishness. That's all that is. That's enmity against God. God, she did what she's supposed to do. She grabbed all three of them youngins out the door. She went. She went from the head that she was supposed to be serving to the greater head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and served under his lordship. You see, that was enmity towards God. Now, I might not have outwardly or been thinking even in my mind, I hate God. But by my actions, what did that say? I was at enmity with God. We were just like that. But God stooped. He stooped. God left heaven's pure world and came into a sin-cursed world to die for sinful humanity that we might be redeemed back to God. And so he uses this lesson here. The greater, if you understand what grace has done for salvation for you, then surely you'll understand the giving that the other churches have done and that you have done, but we implore you to be even greater still. Not by compulsion, I'm not commanding you to do this, but that you might do it willingly. And that's what it's all about. MacArthur makes the note, free will giving is never according to obligation or command. When it becomes that, it becomes legalistic and it only benefits you to a certain degree, but doesn't glorify God. It becomes, as James says, a dead work. It's null and void of anything that we might think is worship to God if we feel compelled to do it for any other reason than to be moved by the love that God has had for us in saving us from our sins. MacArthur says about this scripture, I knew I won't get very far, y'all. I tried. But that's okay too, though. We got a lot of good stuff to go through. Though he was rich, listen to what Christ has done. A reference to the eternality and preexistence of Christ. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ is as rich as God is rich. He owns everything and possesses all power, authority, sovereignty, glory, honor, and majesty. And yet he said he became poor, a reference to Christ's incarnation. Wasn't so much materialistically he's speaking of. He's talking about he took on the form of flesh. And he lowered himself. He humbled himself. This is how he became poor in comparison to the richness that I just described to you. So we don't need to lose sight of that. Because that's the understanding of what's going on here. He said he laid aside the independent exercise of all his divine prerogatives, left his place with God, took on human form, and died on a cross like a common criminal. Philippians talks about that. We'll get to that, not today. We'll get to that next week. Why did he do that? Why did Christ do that? Well, the scriptures keep talking to us and they tell us that you, sinner, might become rich. Now, we already talked about we're not all millionaires, so it's got to be something else. Could mean that. I mean, you know, God, if we have those riches, where'd they come from? Every good and pleasant thing and good thing comes where? From God. Everything comes from God. It's how we use it, whether we bring glory to his name or not. So why did Christ do that? That you might become rich. What does that mean? Believers become spiritually rich through the sacrifice and impoverishment of Christ. Again, Philippians is going to enlighten us a lot more on that. They become rich in salvation, forgiveness. That's you and me he's talking about now, that everyone that's been born of the Spirit of God, everyone who has placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, this is the riches that being saved by grace brings. Because God graced or stooped down to you and me, this is the end result. This is the benefits that we receive by being God's children. Believers, true believers, we might add, become spiritually rich through the sacrifice and impoverishment of Christ. They become rich in salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, glory, honor, and majesty. They become joint heirs with Christ. Trying to figure out where to go from here. Let me just read this, and I got this, I think yesterday evening. It kind of, it's a story that kind of gives the picture in a natural way. And we know that's far less than what it really is in a spiritual way, what Christ has done for us. He said the story is told of a Persian monarch who reigned in opulence and splendor, living amid the wealth and comfort of the royal palace. Yet his concern for the common people frequently drove him to dress as a poor man, leave the palace, and mingle with the lowliest of his subjects. One day he visited a fireman whose job was to heat the water in the bathhouse. Dressed in tattered clothes, the Shah, that's the Persian monarch, that's what they're called, Shahs, descended a long flight of steps down to the tiny cellar where the fireman sat on a pile of ashes tending the fire. The ruler sat beside him and the two men began to talk. At lunchtime, the fireman shared his humble meal with coarse bread and water with his guest. Eventually, the Shah left, but he returned again and again, his heart filled with sympathy for the lonely man. The fireman opened his heart to his kind, compassionate friend who gave him wise counsel. Finally, the Shah could not bear to keep up the pretense any longer and decided to reveal his true identity to his friend. He then asked the poor fireman to name a gift he could give him. To his surprise, the man said nothing, but merely sat looking at him with love and wonder. Thinking he had not understood him, the Shah offered to make the fireman rich, elevate him to the nobility, or make him a ruler over a city. But he replied, "Yes, my lord, I understood you, but leaving your palace to sit here with me, partake of my humble food, and listen to the troubles of my heart, even you could give me no more precious gift than that. You may have given riches, rich gifts to others, but to me you gave yourself. I only ask that you never withdraw your fellowship from me." That parable illustrates the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven's King who left his glorious throne to become the friends of sinners. As the writer of the hymn, "Thou didst leave thy throne," eloquently expressed it, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home, where there was found no room for thy holy nativity, heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree, but of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in greatest humility." What Christ's death meant to him meant so much to me and you. But he did it with joy. And we didn't get to that part, but we'll get to that part, because when we get to Philippians, we'll see what indeed he did. We'll talk about that kenosis, that actual exchange, what he did. Didn't give up his deity, but he humbled himself, took upon the sinfulness of man by becoming God in the flesh, not being sinful himself, but taking on the sin of mankind to die and redeem us from our sins. God help us as we meditate upon these things and the blessedness of what it means to be saved by grace. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.